Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Please be seated. The title for those who are taking notes is Unity of Faith and Obedience. Now, as we read this, as we're continuing chronologically through the Gospels, Jesus is within months of his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And he's headed towards Jerusalem with that determination in his heart and his mind that he's going to continue out the very ministry that he came to earth for, which is the salvation of all. And as he's continuing to do that, he's encountering difficulties, of course. He's encountering more and more opposition. The religious leaders have been coming against him, you know, pretty much from the start, but now it's really starting to escalate quite a bit. So what we have here on occasion is that we have folks that are coming to him with legitimate questions, and then we have folks that are coming to him just to test him. We're not really sure where this particular one falls. We see that possibly as this man comes to him, that he really is legitimately trying to find an answer to a question. But what this does here is it gives us two very distinct issues that we need to deal with, that we need to consider. Now, with the story of the Good Samaritan, where we, which we're going to be reading here in just a moment, there's certainly an opportunity to evaluate our own hearts when it comes to allowing prejudice to override compassion. And it's rich in principle for Christian charity, but we cannot rush to that message and leave thinking that that's really what's going on here. Because the greater message here is one of self-justification in self-determination. Now, to settle on the principle that we're to be kind to everyone and ignore the greater message would make us just as guilty as the lawyer who asked this question. And so we're going to be spending quite a bit of time on that first part before we even get to the latter part about who is my neighbor and the story that we all know so well. You know, I could pretty much pick anybody in this room to come up and give a summary of what the Good Samaritan story is, and you could tell it. So you guys know it well, but there are some really good questions in here that we need to ask ourselves. So the one thing that matters here is practical obedience. It's practical obedience, and that requires that we put aside all trappings and excuses in our lives and come face to face with Jesus. And that is exactly what happens to this lawyer when he comes to question the Lord. So as we get into this, it says a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, a lawyer in this case is an expert in the Jewish Mosaic and rabbinical law. This is what they mean by a lawyer. And he's, as lawyers have a tendency to do, question people. And so he's testing Jesus. Now, again, the idea here is not necessarily that he was being mean or evil in it. You know, it may have been a sincere question from a sincere seeker at some point. You know, and often we do that. We will ask a sincere question, and our desire truly is to get an answer. But the problem is that all of a sudden we become exposed for who we are. So we wonder maybe this line of questioning started out legitimately. But he asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we are eternal, period. We are, as human beings, eternal. But what's referred to here is life in the presence of God. Because when we finally come before the Lord, the rest of our eternity is determined to be with him in heaven or separated from him in hell. But we are, in fact, eternal. So when he's asking about how do I inherit an eternal life, what he's referring to is that presence with God. But it doesn't refer to a life that begins only when we die. We have to be absolutely clear in our own hearts what that means, is that we are today eternal, and today we have eternal life. So eternal life is a particular quality of life. It's a life that comes from God, and it's a life that we have right now. As soon as we receive the Lord as our Savior, we have eternal life. We're not punching our ticket and just waiting to get on the train. We're on the train. So as we read this, it should bring up in our minds and our hearts a similar question that was asked in Matthew 19 by a rich young man when he asked, "What good thing shall I do?" Now this lawyer asks, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this rich young man asks, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's thinking, I've done all these things, but maybe there's something more, you know. And he says, "I've followed all the commandments since birth." Well, that question, "What shall I do?" is based on works and self-justification. We can do nothing to inherit eternal life. Inheritance is given because of your relationship with the person giving the inheritance. There's nothing you can do to inherit something. You can only be in relationship with them. So Jesus points it back to him and he says, well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of the law? And, you know, if the question was, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Then the answer is simple. Keep the law of God and keep it perfectly. But we all know that we can't do that. As a matter of fact, that's why the law was given to us, was to show us that we cannot do it perfectly. And that's the whole idea behind justification, you see, because what happens is that in order for us to be clothed in righteousness, we have to come before God completely naked. But see, when we recognize our nakedness, what we try to do is clothe ourselves in self-justification, self-righteousness. So the lawyer asks him, and he answers him correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer was wise enough to know, this had been taught to him from birth, that this was the essence of the law. You know, so knowing the requirements of the law, now all he had to do was live it. It's that simple, right? You know the law, now live it. Do this, and you will live. Now, as we think about that very statement, I think it's clear enough that what it means to love God with all we are, though it is impossible to do completely. It is a complete and total surrender. But how many of us love God with all we are all the time? But there's been so much confusion about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. This does not mean that we are to love ourselves before we can love anybody else. It simply does not mean that. How can I love my neighbor if I do not love myself first? Our problem is not that we do not love ourselves enough. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. Every time it's mentioned in Scripture, this passage is mentioned in the Bible. It speaks to not doing any harm to others, just as we would not seek to harm ourselves. And so it's a minimum. It's basically what it's saying is the way that you want to be treated, treat others. You know, Leviticus 19:18, he's talking about not seeking vengeance, loving your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 19:18-19, Jesus is reciting the commandments to the rich young ruler. Do all these things. And he says, I've done all those things since birth. In Romans 13:9, Paul lists the commandments: murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting, and then everything else should fit. All of this should fit under love your neighbor as yourself. In James 2:8, he's talking about loving your neighbor as yourself in regard to partiality. Don't treat somebody less than you would don't treat each other differently. You know, we should all be treated the same, certainly with regard to salvation and certainly with regard to preference, just as we would want to be treated that way. So this has to do, first of all, with doing no harm to others. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself means. But Jesus expands it here in this conversation to move past just doing no harm to actively seeking opportunity to serve in compassion. It means that in the same way we take care of ourselves and are concerned about our own interest, we should take care and have concern for the interests of others. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself means. Treat others as you would like to be treated. If anybody tells you that you have to love yourself in order to love others, they're lying to you. Jesus says you have to deny yourself. And when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put our eyes upon God, one of my absolute favorite psalms is Psalm 32, that it says that I will lead you with my eye. Well, how can he lead me with his eye if I'm not staring at him face to face and seeing where he sees and looking where it is so that he's got his attention? So when I focus my heart on the Lord, when I focus my being on the Lord, he's going to tell me how and who to love the person right in front of me. And it's not about loving myself. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So the lawyer measured himself against both commands. He figured that he obeyed the first command well enough. I check that off. I'm loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, strength, you know. But his keeping of the second commandment then depended upon how he defined neighbor. Who's my neighbor then? So his first, and I think perhaps his greatest mistake, was in assuming that he had fulfilled the first commandment. And when we really consider what the words mean, then who among us have really loved God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind? Who here today, don't raise your hand, had a thought that you really, if anybody else was reading your mind, you'd be kind of ashamed of today? Well, that's kind of part of it. So just that one. So when we consider what that means, you know, we really can't say, yes, I've fulfilled that. My desire is that, but have I fulfilled it? We're so easily distracted in any of these areas, even when we worship the Lord, that, you know, how many of you, again, don't raise your hand, just as we're worshiping the Lord in song, are thinking about something entirely different, maybe something that's inappropriate. How often have we become distracted in such a way? Even more so in our daily living, when we make decisions that we know they're not godly, but they're practical, they're pragmatic. So we can't make that assumption that we are fulfilling this commandment. His second mistake was in thinking that he could fulfill the commandment to love God with all he had and still possibly not fulfill the command to love his neighbor. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So what this lawyer is doing, again, he's seeing his nakedness before God, and so he's trying to wrap himself up in this cloak of self-righteousness and self-justification, and so he's trying to escape his responsibility by raising this moral difficulty. But Jesus is not concerned about his moral difficulty. He's more concerned about him. When he asked this question, it was a question that was never meant to be answered, but meant to be quarreled over. And that's what we do. We throw up these questions, these unanswerable questions. Who is my neighbor? 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5 says, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 1 Timothy 3, 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. 1 Timothy 4, 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So whenever asking that question, who is my neighbor, what we're really saying is, I don't want to obey. So in his questioning, on the one hand, the lawyer confirms the commandments, and on the other, he subjects it to a full frontal attack. I've been given the law, but I can't fully follow it because I can't fully understand it. It's not been settled yet. I've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he gives this this excellent analogy here. You know, father tells his child to go to bed. And if he has a little bit of pseudo theology in him, the child can then think to himself that dad doesn't want him to be tired. That's the basis behind the command. Dad doesn't want me to be tired. Therefore, I can just as easily overcome my tiredness by going out to play as I can by going to bed. So he has rationalized his behavior based upon what his understanding of the command. When the command was clear, go to bed. And we do that so often. He has no interest in single-minded literal obedience. The lawyer has no interest in single-minded literal obedience. We have no interest in single-minded literal obedience. Who is my neighbor? A question that is never meant to be answered, but only to be argued. But see, then we begin to deny literal obedience in the pretext of legalism. Certainly God doesn't want me to do all those things. And if I were to try and carry those out, then I would be legalistic in my thinking. See, we hope to hear the word. If we're really honest with ourselves, we hope to hear the word, but are unprepared to come face to face with the word made flesh. We want the word to wash over us, but we don't ever want to be clean. His third mistake was in the way that he wanted to narrowly define neighbor. You know, if only our friends are those who are easy to love or our neighbors, then perhaps this man fulfilled it in a very imperfect way. It really depends upon how broad the definition is or how narrow the definition is. See, the Jews in Jesus' day they believed that you had to love your neighbor, but also that you needed to hate your enemy before God. So to them, it all depended upon who their neighbor and who their enemy is. So Jesus seeks to do two things in the heart of this man and all those listening, because the lawyer is stepping out of a crowd, actually, so there's people that are around him. And so what Jesus is trying to do in the hearts of this man and those listening with the following illustration is to two things, is to expose and eliminate their prejudice, especially in the face of obvious need. You get that? Expose and eliminate their prejudice, especially in the face of obvious need. And secondly, to expose their unwillingness to obey God. So starting in verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So Jesus defines neighbor with this illustration. Now, I'm not going to make too much out of this, but I think it is important to at least note it, is that this is not a parable. First of all, it doesn't state that it's a parable. And a lot of times it says Jesus told his parable. And it's not a hidden message. The reason why Jesus gave parables was to hide the truth from those who were unwilling to see the truth. That's not the case. It's not what he wanted to do here. And so I believe call it an allegory, may have actually been an actual case that occurred, you know, because historically the route from Jerusalem to Jericho had a lot of robbers. You know, we know that. What he described could have actually happened. You know, this could have very well been a contemporary news item, or it may have just been a story that, you know, an illustration that he made up. But again, not to dwell on that too much. So he says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. So Jesus did what he always did when he told a story. He immediately grabbed his audience's attention because he used something that was very familiar to them. Oh yeah, okay, I get that. That would happen. And so he says, by chance a certain priest came down that road. So the priest and the Levite, you know, both categories of religious officials, saw their Jewish brother lying in his terrible condition. Now, the reason why we know that he was his Jewish brother because he was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. And because if you were a Samaritan, by the way, you would not be in Jerusalem. So, you know, the assumption here is that he is a Jewish brother, and he's lying laid out, obviously beaten, obviously hurt, possibly being left for dead. But neither of them did anything. They both actually made a point to go to the other side of the road to get away from this guy that was in need. Jesus wanted to make it very personal to the religious official standing before him. The reason why I think that he wanted to make sure that he identified them as a priest and a Levi and not just a couple of Jews was that these were the persons who, because of the very nature of their office, were most obligated to perform works of mercy. They were the ones that the people trusted to be a representative of God. And if you were a person in distress, they had a right to expect their attention. And the fact that they didn't, I mean, they knew the law. The fact that they didn't violated the very principle that the lawyer had just quoted to love your neighbor as yourself. Yet we don't hear him protest. The lawyer didn't step up and say, you know, and lawyers have a tendency to do that. They'll excuse, objection, you know. He didn't hear him protest that it would not have occurred that way. I think he probably began realizing, settling in his own heart, yeah, I've seen that kind of attitude amongst my brethren. You know, maybe he already began to recognize in himself the illustration, knowing that this wasn't the first time the question is, who is my neighbor, had been asked and wrangled over. Think of all the excuses that they would have used. Road's too dangerous for me to stop and to help this man. He might be a decoy. You know, I've got to get to the temple to perform my service for the Lord. I've got to get home to see my family. Somebody should really help that man. You know, I would be defiled if I got my clothes all bloody and then I wouldn't be able to go to serve at the temple. You know, or I don't know what to do. He's already close to death. It's not worth it. I'm only one person, the job is too big. Or I can pray for him. Or, one of my favorites, oh, he brought it on himself. He never should have been alone on this dangerous road. You know, so we make excuses. And that's not to say that we should go and endanger ourselves. That's not what the point is here. Certainly there needs to be caution. But I also believe that, you know, unless it's your time, you know, somebody can drive a knife through your heart and God's going to let you live. You know, but these are simply excuses, and we're all full of them. So Jesus goes on to say, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So, you know, the crowd's all listening, especially the guys that aren't the religious leaders, and they're going, oh, Jesus is going to get him again, you know. He's going to talk about the Jewish leaders and how hypocritical they are. You know, and so they expected him, I'm sure they expected him to say, and then another, just a layman, a Jewish layman came by and helped. But no. Jesus showed the corruption of the religious leaders in his day, but then he shocked them by saying that the man that helped was a Samaritan. A Samaritan? Jews and Samaritans despised each other, both racially and religiously. The Samaritans were considered half-breed, both in their race and in their faith, you know, because there was an assimilation of pagan culture and pagan religions into the Samaritan faith. They had broken off from them long ago and established a religious center in the northern part of Israel hundreds of years before, and so there was a deep-seated, long-term hatred of Samaritans and Jews. So he says a certain Samaritan. What he's setting up here is that his culture gave that Samaritan plenty of reasons to pass by this Jewish man, you know, because of the hatred that was involved. But it says he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Said he set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn, took care of him. The wine containing alcohol had an antiseptic effect. The oil to soothe his wounds, to ease the pain. And then he set himself on his animal, which means the Samaritan had to walk to the place where he could get him help. So he did what he could. He was not a doctor, but he did what he could and took it to somebody who could take care of these things? He didn't ask, are you a Jew? He didn't ask, are you gay? He didn't ask, are you black or white? He didn't ask. He didn't ask if he needed help. He saw that he needed help. So this man gives time, gives his freely of his both his time and his resources. It says he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper. And it seems that for 2 denarii, you know, that's 2 days' wages, and that should have taken care of the man for at least 2 or 3 weeks, from what I understand. Now, the thing that I appreciate is that Jesus also, in describing the Samaritan, described himself. The Samaritan was an outsider, and he was despised by many people. And he came after others failed to meet the need. Jesus came after religion failed. Jesus came before it was too late, and he came with everything necessary. He came right to the afflicted man. He didn't debate it. He came right to him, and he gave him tender care. And then he provided for future needs. Does that sound like our Lord? And then he promised to return. So then he applies this. He's bringing this lawyer to a conclusion. So he doesn't make application. He asks the man to make application. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor? So according to the thinking of the day, the priest and the Levite were neighbor to this man, but they didn't act like neighbors. The guy's still struggling a little bit. Instead of saying, well, the Samaritan, he couldn't even bring himself to say that. He said, he who showed mercy on him. It was instead this neighbor who showed mercy on him instead of an enemy. So obviously the lawyer knew he could no longer justify himself. He did not have this kind of love, a love well beyond what he had already been taught and already had conformed in his own mind to think of as a neighbor. And Jesus all of a sudden is just expanding his whole world as to what his faith should be and his relationship with God and man should be. So once the man had convicted himself by his own words, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Believing and obeying cannot be separated. It is not enough to know what to do. James 2, 18 and 20 says, so someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? I love that. I've read this 1,000 times, and I just realized just recently that James asks the question, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want to know that? There cannot be a chronological first. It is an essential unity, faith and works. Faith and obedience is an essential unity. Faith is only real when there's obedience, never without it, and faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. Bonhoeffer said this, the step must be taken where faith is possible. We must still put ourselves in the situation where faith is possible. We can only take this step aright when we fix our eyes not on the work we do, but the word which Jesus calls us to do it. As much as there is damnation in works to replace grace, there is damnation in knowledge without works. We must believe and obey. I'm to love my neighbor, and my neighbor is the one who others might consider my enemy. My neighbor is the one with a need right in front of me. I often go back to, I've got my own struggles. I mean, we all do. I definitely have my own struggles with loving my neighbor and not drawing, you know, lines. So, you know, as I'm here before you today, I want you to understand this is also one that has not fulfilled that law. But I go back frequently to a situation that occurred many years ago. There was dear friends of ours, friends of this ministry, until they moved out of state, and they had neighbors who were lesbians. Clearly, they were lesbians. And this family made their love for God clear, as well as their disagreement with the sin of homosexuality. Made it very clear. Not in an unkind way, just no, that's not what we believe the Bible teaches. That's not what we believe is pleasing to the Lord. So one day, he sees them, you know, taking stuff out of their basement, and it's dripping wet. And so he walks over, and, hey, what happened here? He said, well, our basement got flooded. And so he starts to pitch in to help. And he's helping them pull stuff out of the basement. And so they ask him, well, we know that you're Christian and we're lesbian, so why are you helping us? And he says, how does your sin affect the need to clear a flooded basement? That started a friendship and opened up a dialogue, because it was such a willingness to understand that we're rooted in our own sin, you know? And there's an opportunity to overcome the most distasteful thing. So whether your own peccadillo is difficulty with gays versus, you know, there's a race issue or somebody of a certain lifestyle or whatever the case may be, how does your sin affect my desire to love you and to help you in a way that is needed right now? That's exactly what the story is of the Good Samaritan. He didn't look at that Jew and say, I can't help you, bud. We're still in disagreement. So you're just going to have to lay there and bleed. Spurgeon wrote that when we see innocent persons suffering as the result of the sin of others, our pity should be excited. And then he gave examples of situations that should provoke pity in any believer. Children sick and starving because of a drunken father. You know, well, I'm sorry, kids, I can't help you because I hate what your dad does. Wives overworked and burdened because of lazy and cruel husbands. Workers oppressed in wages and working conditions just to survive. Those afflicted from accidents and disease. Now, I think it's important that we also understand the Samaritan. By the way, there are hundreds of hospitals called Good Samaritan Hospital in the United States. He didn't start any of them. Yeah. Okay? That was not what God had called him to do. It means a concern for those that are placed before us plainly. Social needs, spiritual needs. You know, what would the world look like if we, as Christians, tended to those things that were plainly before us? So how do we take this home? Many, even most people, don't have this kind of love for God or others. How then will they receive eternal life? First, we have to refuse to inherit eternal life by doing. We have to believe on Jesus. We need to trust God that Jesus paid the penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, for every time you've fallen short of loving God and loving others the way that we should. And then when you received eternal life, you're not waiting for the train to leave the station, man. You're on the train. You have eternal life. God's life in you. God is going to give you the resources to love him and other people in a much better way. You can't do it apart from having his life in you. We are endued with the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that Spirit is love. We are promised his Spirit when we receive him as our Savior. We have to understand that the law is not disregarded with the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, we're still obligated to the law to have no other gods, to honor our parents, not to murder, steal, lie, be adulterous or covetous. And some would even argue, well, you know, what the lawyer quoted was an Old Testament law. Really? We're still obligated. Christ's sacrifice on the cross fulfilled the shadow of the ceremonies and the sacrifices offered. Christ's sacrifice on the cross took the punishment for violation of those commandments, but it didn't eliminate the need for obedience to the principles. Literal and single-minded obedience. Again, Spurgeon, let it never be forgotten that what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. We need to stop justifying ourselves, excusing our behavior by our knowledge of the word and our partial obedience to it. Faith and obedience cannot be accepted, cannot be separated. And one does not precede the other. Faith, obedience are in unity. To step out in faith requires obedience. And to obey requires faith. And just like with the lawyer, he was unprepared. See, what he wanted to do was he wanted to argue the word. What happened was that he came in direct contact with the word made flesh. Every time we open the word of God, every time we open the word of God, I would encourage you to pray, Lord, show me Jesus. Let him cleanse me of these things in my life. It should always bring us to the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration. It should always bring us to the feet of Jesus in terror at the price he paid for my sin. Lord, how wicked I am that it took such a cost to justify me, to cleanse me. And lastly, who is my neighbor? Well, if you have a neighbor, you are a neighbor. So the question is, what kind of neighbor are you going to be? We have no time to ask, who is our neighbor? We only have time to ask, Lord, what would you have me do here? Father, we want to come before you repentant, God of our prejudices. God, we want to come before you repentant of our own self-righteousness, our own self-justification. God, we just want to be broken before you. God, we want to be naked before you so you can cleanse us, so you can clothe us in only the way that you can. Lord, help us never to wrangle with the word, but to receive it. Strengthen us, Lord, in our lack of faith. If there's anything, Lord, that you have called us to do, God, I just desire that you would give us the faith to do it. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you are good. Just Lord, just put it on my heart, and so I'm just going to go with it, that if anybody is, as we're singing this last song, if anybody wants to come up and be prayed for, I've got oil if you want to be anointed. We can pray for healing. If there's anything else in your heart that God just wants to reveal to you, just come on up, and it doesn't have to stop when the music stops either. So just to encourage you to come up as we do that. So before we do, though, if you would just stay seated, and we'll dismiss you a different way today. But